Go ahead and get started. Everybody, come on in. Thank you. If you have your Bible, open it to Philippians chapter 3. We will be starting there. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. We're halfway through Philippians now, halfway through. And I hope it's been as good for you as it has been for me. I love the book of Philippians. And one of the reasons I love it is because God has used it in big ways in my own life. And that's what makes a book of the Bible so special, is when God has really used it in big ways. And so that's true for me in the book of Philippians. And it's especially true of this little section of chapter 3. God has really used this in big ways in my life. And I'll get to that in a little bit. But why don't we start by just reading verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul starts off here with verse 1, and he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, as you guys know, we've been studying Philippians, that Philippians is known as Paul's joy letter. It's a letter that's full of joy. He talks about rejoicing and joy throughout the letter again and again. And it's interesting that the end of chapter 2 wasn't specifically about joy. We're not going to be talking a lot about joy in chapter 3 here, but he just throws it out there. It's like this spontaneous outburst that he just has to throw in just because it's there. He just has to say it. He's got all this joy. Well, you must be thinking like, well, boy, he must have just heard some great news or something really good is happening in his life. Well, actually, if you remember, Paul's writing this from jail. He's in Rome, and he's awaiting trial, and it's very possible that this trial could end up in him being sentenced to death and put to death. So that's not a place where many of us would be feeling a great deal of unrestrained joy. Now, a few weeks ago, the NBA Finals were on and the championship was finished. And after the end of the last game, they asked the coach of the winning team, they said, how are you feeling? And he said, pure joy. Pure joy. Now, what if his team had lost that championship? Do you think he would still say pure joy after the game? What if his team was in last place? If he asked him how he was feeling, would he still say pure joy? You see, his joy is based on the circumstances and the situation. The things that are going really well for him have caused him to say he's experiencing all of this joy. The same thing is true of people that win the lottery, right? Have you ever seen like a really angry, upset person after they win the lottery? I mean, they're always like this, right? I mean, this is like the best day of their entire life. But we know that this is a joy that's not going to last. It's based on this one thing that has happened to them that they see as this great, wonderful thing. So the situation is what defines that joy in this sort of situation. But for Paul, it's much different. You see, for Paul, whether he wins $1 million in the lottery or whether he finds himself in jail, he has this joy that he cannot contain. Because his joy doesn't come from something that changes with the circumstances or the situations. His joy comes from his relationship with Jesus Christ. God doesn't change. God's love for him doesn't change. The fact that he's forgiven doesn't change. You see, Paul understands these things, and that fills him with such joy, regardless of the circumstances. He has a joy that he cannot contain. But it's difficult to maintain that in our own lives with all the things that we face on a day-to-day basis, good, bad. Most of you know that my wife and I are medical doctors. We lived for 3 years in Papua New Guinea as medical missionaries. And when we got there were a lot of challenges. You know, the living situation wasn't really the easiest. I mean, our house. I mean, we had to go up and down that rickety ladder every time we needed to use the bathroom. It was drafty and breezy, got cool at night. There's no privacy there. I mean, I was always worried the kids were going to fall through the rafters there and end up dead or something. It was tough. Okay, that's not really our house. But this was our house there in New Guinea. It wasn't, of course, nearly as bad as I just showed you, but it was a lot different than what we would have here in the United States. We lived there just as our own family. We didn't have to share it with other people or anything. We did share it with a lot of other creatures. These are spiders on the wall of our kitchen. And there's the mama spider there. And there's lots of other bugs there, interesting things. They're just all over the place. Not just the bugs, but the snakes. This is one of the most deadly snakes in the world. This picture's from just in front of our front door. So we had this sort of living situation, which of course was very interesting, but we could adjust to that. One of the things that was most frustrating for me when I got there, you know, when you go to a place like this where there's such great need, I had these skills as a doctor, and my mind is just thinking like, I want to help all of these people, and I see these people coming in to the hospital, suffering, injured, and deathly ill. And I'm seeing them suffer. And I'm saying, well, let's do this. We can't do that here. We don't have the supplies for that. Oh, well, he needs this thing over here. Can we do this? Oh, yeah, we don't have that kind of medicine here. And what about this? Oh, no, we can't. We don't have, there's no way for us to do. And again, as I'm trying to get things done, I'm running into roadblocks. I mean, look at our pharmacy. Not quite what we have here in the U.S., right? You've got so this is what I'm dealing with. We got like running out of simple medications, simple supplies. And as I'm trying to help people, I'm getting more and more frustrated. I mean, this is just the first few weeks because I'm like really going after trying to do everything I can. And I'm getting frustrated to no end because of the limited abilities that we have to help people. And it got so frustrating for me that just after a few weeks, I was like, this just isn't the place for me. I just can't do this. I came here to help all these people and I can't, they're dying left and right. They're suffering. And I just felt like throwing in the towel. So, you know, I just need to go back. I was trained to be a doctor in America. I need to just go back there. And these frustrations just built and built. And that was truly how I felt. And God helped me to understand something as I was in this difficult situation. And he helped me to understand that it wasn't my job to heal all of these people. It wasn't my job to do that, you see. Jesus is the healer, not me. It's not me. And why am I carrying all these burdens? Why am I taking all this responsibility when it's His? Now you see, there is a river in front of our hospital in New Guinea. Those are the hospital buildings in the background. You can see the river there. It's a pretty big river. A lot of water. And most days, in the late afternoon, we'd go down and take a dip. Because it's hot and muggy in the jungle. We're always sweltering there. So we'd go down to the river, jump in, cool off. The kids would play down there. Here's my son, Noah. He is floating on his back with a life vest on. He looks pretty content there. And you know, the river is a nice river, but you know, the river bed is full of like rocks and logs and sticks and stumps and whatever gets washed down there every time there's a heavy rain, which was every day. But there's all sorts of stuff in there. And if you try to just float down the river, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to get tumbled around, banged around, everything, because there's all sorts of stuff in there to bump into. But you see, if you're doing this, what Noah's doing, what he's doing up here, you're not going to even notice that. You see, Noah is floating on the surface. Now, those logs and those stones, they're all still there. But he's experiencing them in a completely different way as he floats down that river. And you know what? I began to see that this is what Jesus wanted me to be doing over there. You see, the situation was the same. The circumstances were the same. There's still those logs and everything on the bottom of the river. But Jesus was saying, let me lift you up. Just float. Give those things to me. And as I began to do that, as my perspective changed, I was really set free. And I was actually able to sit with people and love people and let the light of Christ shine through me to the people there. And yes, there were people still dying. There was still suffering going on. That wasn't any different. But I was floating above those things and experiencing that joy and that peace in the midst of these difficult circumstances as I let things go and let Jesus hold on to things and take care of what He's supposed to take care of while I take care of loving Him and letting Him love people through me. And you see, that's what Paul's talking about here. He has this joy regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of that. And he goes on in chapter 3 here of Philippians. And next he says to them, he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. So he's completely changing the subject. It's no trouble for me to write these things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. So he's telling them, I'm about to tell you something that I've told you before. I don't mind doing it, but I'm going to tell it to you again. Now, those of you with kids know what this picture is all about, right? A kid running out into the middle of the street, into traffic. Something we all dread and fear. So what do? We tell our kids, don't run into the street. Now, if you as a parent tell your child one time not to run into the street, probably not enough. In fact, I'm sure all of us parents have told our kids that hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. And you know what? As parents, we don't mind doing that. It's not like it angers us and upsets us that we have to tell our kid again, don't run in the street. We're happy to do that because it's a safeguard for them. You see, in Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's telling them something in that same tone, kind of as a parent, like, I'm about to tell you something. I don't mind doing it. I don't mind doing it. It's a safeguard for you what I'm about to say. So what does he have to say that's so important? Well, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Okay, I'm sensing some strong language here. calling people dogs. I mean, I don't know what, you know, time period you're in or what culture you're in. That's going to generally be a little bit negative, right? Watch out for those dogs. And then what does he say? Those men who do evil. I mean, there's not really a lot of misunderstandings here that he wants to leave us with. He's calling these men who do evil. It's pretty clear what he thinks of these guys. These mutilators of the flesh. Now that is another kind of negative, derogatory term regarding circumcision. Instead of just saying it like it is, he calls them the mutilators of the flesh, kind of speaking about it sort of negatively. Now, if you guys were with us earlier this year as we were studying Galatians, you remember the big controversy with circumcision and following the Jewish law. And so what that was really all about was, remember, Paul is talking to the Gentiles. So Christianity, remember, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus followed all the Jewish customs. He celebrated the Passover. He did all the Jewish things, right? He did all of that. But then, and remember the Old Testament and the Jewish people, they always knew there was a Messiah that was to come. But when Jesus came, some people followed him and said, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. Other people said, no, he's not. He's not. But some of those people that said, yes, he's the Messiah, we're going to follow him. Of course, that was initially to the Jews. And now Paul is here and he's saying he's taking it to the non-Jewish people. He's taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile people. So he tells them quite simply, Paul's message, you Gentile people, you can be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can have salvation through Jesus Christ by believing on him. One of those well-known verses that we all know is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. A very well-known verse because it says such a truth there that we need to understand. And that was Paul's message, that we're saved not by works, not by things that we do, but we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of these people, a lot of these Jewish people that had become believers or followers of Jesus, they disagreed with Paul on that. And they said, well, no, you have to convert all you Gentile people that are not Jewish out there. Sure, you know, this is for you too. But you have to become Jewish first. And you have to follow all the Jewish laws, you see. And then you can be saved. So that's what he's saying here. That's what these people are saying. Get circumcised, follow the Jewish laws, then you can believe, and then you will have salvation and forgiveness of sins. Paul's message is simply this. No, believe, and you are saved. So he's calling these people that are talking about getting circumcised, becoming, converting to become Jewish first. He's calling those people the dogs, the men who do evil. He's saying they're teaching you something that's wrong. And he's trying to be as clear about that as he can. Watch out for them. Watch out for them. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And then he goes on and he says, for it is we who are the circumcision. For it is we who are the circumcision. So he's talking about, so remember what he says in Romans chapter 2? We've probably heard this before. He says the circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It's not about following these Jewish customs. It's about our hearts being transformed by Jesus Christ. And he says, for it is we who are the circumcision. He's saying we're the ones that are the true believers. And who is he talking about? It says we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, there in verse 3. And who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And by that, he's saying we put no confidence in being circumcised. We put no confidence in following the Jewish laws as a way to save us. We don't have any confidence in that. Those things do not have any bearing on whether we are saved or not. And he's saying that. He's saying, we're the ones. We're the circumcision. We're the true believers here, worshiping by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, some people might say, well, maybe Paul's just saying this because he's a little bit lazy. I mean, who wants to follow all those laws, you know, keeping the Sabbath? I mean, all this. Yeah. Maybe he's just being kind of lazy. So look at what Paul says here. He says, we're the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying, okay, just so you know that it's not because I'm lazy. Actually, I have been, before I met Christ, I was doing everything to the fullest. And if any of you guys reading this think you have reasons to put confidence in your following of the Jewish law, I have more reasons than you. I have more reasons than you. Pretty bold statement, a little bit arrogant. Then he goes on to say some of these things. Circumcised on the eighth day in verse 4. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He puts together this list here. I don't know, it may not mean much to you. First time I read it, didn't mean much to me. But this was very significant to the people back then. First of all, he's telling them about his heritage. He says, I'm a Jew if there ever was a Jew. I'm a purebred Jewish person from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two most elite tribes, kind of like a very, that would have been like a very prestigious thing. And then he talks about what he has done. As in terms of following the law. He was a Pharisee, he says. So those were the people that followed the Jewish customs and traditions in the most strictest way possible. There was no, compromising this. As strictly as you possibly could, they followed every single law they could possibly follow. That's what the Pharisees did. And that was a very small percentage of the Jewish people. And he says, as for the law, Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church. Now, remember, we've got this word zeal, zealous, what does that really mean? Well, I think of it sort of like this, like a coin, in fact. So you've got a coin. The coin has two sides. On one side, you have love. You see, and Paul loved God. Paul loved God. And on the other side of that coin, you have hate. Because the things that God hates, Paul hated too. And before he met Christ, you see, remember, following Jesus was an offshoot of Judaism. And so the purists of Judaism thought, well, this is completely wrong. This is a heresy. This is like a cult or something. And many people might say, we don't believe that. Yeah, those people are. But Paul didn't just say, he didn't just speak out against it. He says, I actually went after them. Because God hates corruption and defilement. And before he met Christ, he saw following Jesus as that. God hates that. I hate it, and I'm going to go after him. And so Paul didn't just talk. He says, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. I went after him. I rounded him up. I threw him in jail. I saw them tortured and beaten and even put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of zeal he had. And then he goes on and says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he's saying, following the law, that was me, 24/7, 365. You could spy on me when no one's looking. I'm going to be following the law. And you see, doing all of this, being a Pharisee, doing all these things would have placed him in a very high place in society. He would have been in the, upper class people, very prestigious, a high place. But then let's look and see what he has to say about all of this in verse 7. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You see, we see Paul using again some strong language. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstandings here as to what he is getting at. But whatever was to my profit, all of these things that could have done all this good for me, gotten me in that high place, all this prestige and all of that, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Not just like, oh, break even or just, you know, not quite as good. No, it's a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just greatness, no. Surpassing greatness, like over greatness. And what is it that's so much over greatness? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He's trying to make it pretty clear here, I think. I consider it a loss. I consider everything a loss. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. That word rubbish is also translated as dung or excrement of an animal. He's using strong language to say it's rubbish, it's garbage, it's a waste compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, as I read this and I see this huge dichotomy here that, you know, all of this rubbish, wasted time, all this, and this gaining Christ, it reminded me of this verse from Luke chapter 14, where Jesus was speaking to his followers, and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." Now, does Jesus really want us to hate our parents? He doesn't really want us to hate our parents, but why would he? He just told us to. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Well, of course, we know the Bible tells us to honor our parents, and we shouldn't hate our parents. But what Jesus is trying to say here very clearly is, your devotion to me, should be so strong that even the love you have for your family should look like hate in comparison. Those are strong words from Jesus. But you know, I see Paul kind of thinking these same things as he's saying this here. Because he's saying all those things that were profited me, rubbish, garbage, compared to that surpassing greatness, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Another story from the Bible that I am reminded of is this one, Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now I picture a merchant, someone who knows a lot about pearls, someone who does a lot of buying and selling of the pearls. He knows a pearl that's of value and a pearl that's not. He goes looking for pearls in the markets. He knows when there's a seller out there who maybe doesn't know quite the value, and maybe he's selling something for less than he should be. And he's going to be all over that. He's going to buy that, and then he's going to sell it to someone else for more later on. I'm sure this merchant has a collection of pearls. He's probably has some pearls that he knows are real valuable that he can maybe sell someday, and he's holding on to those, maybe a little retirement savings there with those. But he's got these pearls. But he goes out looking and he sees something finer than anything he has ever seen before. And he says, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. This pearl of great value. And you can imagine him going back home and looking through his pearls that he has there, and he's trying to add up the value of the pearls. You know, I'm going to have to sell these. I'm going to have to sell these in order to buy that one pearl that I saw. And then he's probably looking at his pearls and he's adding up the value and he puts them all there and he's like, it's not going to be enough. I'm going to have to sell my goats. I'm going to have to sell my sheep, to sell all my animals. I'm going to have to sell my house. It says he went away and sold everything he had. He sells his house, he sells his animals, and then what does he do? He gets all that money and he buys this pearl of great value. Now, he's the one that knows the value of pearls. And he knows that that pearl is worth selling everything for. You and I might walk by that pearl and be like, it's pretty nice. I'll give you $50 for it. But he knows. He knows. And he's willing to sell everything. Everything he has to get that pearl. And what does Jesus say? He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You see, the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl. And when we understand what that's worth, we're willing to sell everything. We're willing to put everything down. We're willing to do that when we understand how precious it is. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. And this is what Paul is saying too. Paul understands that. Paul would have been able to relate to this parable so well. He would say, absolutely, that's me. I'm selling everything to buy, to get the, for the kingdom of heaven. It is so worth it. And that's what he's telling us here in verses 7, 8, and 9. He's saying in chapter 3, he's saying all those things are rubbish. They're all garbage compared to that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. It's garbage. He goes on from there in verse 9 and he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So again, he's talking about that way that we would try to gain our righteousness, gain favor with God by following the law. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Do you notice he says it twice there? Because he wants to make it so clear, so sure that you understand. We don't gain our righteousness. We don't gain favor with God by following the law. Not having a righteousness of my own that I earned by following the law. That's what he's saying there. But that which is through faith in Christ. We get our righteousness by our faith in Him. But the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God and is by faith. And then in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now the resurrection from the dead he's talking about there in verse 11, he's talking about when we all die, or when Christ returns and we are resurrected and we are in heaven with Him. He's looking forward to that day. But he's saying, for now, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And you know, when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's not just talking about one angle of Christ or one thing about Christ. He says, I want to know everything I can. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of Christ. The power of the resurrection. the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Maybe we could just leave that one out. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I mean, Christ suffered a great deal. Are we sure we want to go there? But Paul is saying, absolutely we do. Absolutely we do. If it's going to help us to know Christ better, sharing in that. Now, Paul's not going to be going out there looking for ways to suffer and, you know, throwing himself around to, you know, no. But when the situation calls for suffering in the name of Christ, Paul's saying, I'm there. I'm ready for that. I am okay with that. And there's a fellowship there that I will have with Jesus when I suffer, just as he suffered for me. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's saying, you know, Christ died for me. If I were to have to go that far and die, that would just help me to know him more. I'm willing to do that, becoming like him in his death. Now, as I read that and I think about these words of Paul, I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 1. This isn't something that he brings up only, you know, once or twice, this idea that he's willing to lay everything down for Jesus. Look what he says here in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Now, he's not saying here, this isn't like he's suicidal or depressed. Nothing like that. He's saying, you know, there's a lot of good things that I'm going to be. He uses fruitful labor here. There's fruitful labor for me here. There's a lot of ways God can use me. Sharing his good news, loving other people. There's ways God could. There's fruitful labor for me here on earth. But to live is Christ, because my life is all about Christ. But to die is a gain beyond life. Because he'll really be with Christ. He says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Because he wants to know him, and he can know him so much better if he's there in heaven with him. Now, if I were living in Siberia and my family were here in El Paso, I could have a relationship with them. I could send them emails or letters or whatever. But if I'm here in El Paso with them, I can live life in a much fuller sense with them and know them in a much deeper way than if we're separated. You see, Paul's understanding this too. He can know Christ here, and he wants to as much as possible, but he knows he will know Christ in such a fuller sense when he is with him in heaven. And that's why he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Which is better by far. But he knows he's got good things to do here on earth. Fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. To live as Christ and to die as gain. You know, I haven't shared with you yet how this passage really changed my life as a young person. But Philippians chapter 3, I mean, when I was a teenager, I read this passage and I really had no idea what some of this stuff meant at all. Like, he's talking about being from the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised on the eighth day and legalistic righteousness, this and that. And I read this and I was like, I don't know. I went and asked my youth pastor. I said, I don't really understand what this means. What's how this relates to me? And he said, well, you know, those things were important to the people back then. Those things meant a lot. What are some things that are important to you or people around you, your peers? Put some of that in there. And I said, you mean like being popular? He said, yeah, like that. Like, you know, being good at sports or something. Yeah, like that. Like, I mean, being a high school student, those are the kind of things you think about, right? So he said, put those things in there. And so I did. And I thought about it that way. And so we could read it a little differently if we put it in those terms. So let's look back there again. So he says, Paul says, if any of you have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, or we could say confidence in our abilities, our accomplishments, our achievements. If any of you have reasons to put confidence in those things, I have more. You see, I was the starting quarterback of the football team. And I was we won the state championship 3 years in a row. I was the most popular kid in school. I got straight A's in all my classes. I applied to Harvard and Stanford and MIT, and I got into all of them, and I got a full scholarship. Now, I took the SAT test, I got a perfect score. Not only was I popular in school, but even my siblings were cool. Even my parents were cool. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And you see, when I read that in that way, I understood what it meant. You see, I'd never struggled with, as a high school kid growing up in America, I never struggled with the idea that I needed to maybe be more zealous and more legalistic, righteous. Those things, I never really struggled with that. I never felt I need to be more rigorous in following the Jewish laws. But this way I understood. And I understood what Paul was saying about all that. About those things that the world thinks are so important. Rubbish, loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of things you could say about Paul, but I think this is a verse that really defines him, as so many others do. But to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what about us? What about us? What are we going to put there? There's a lot of things. For to me, to live is money. To die is to leave it all behind. To live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. To live is power. To die is to lose it all. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Paul and just how he makes it so clear. Just how he makes it so clear what it means to follow you, and just how incredible it is to know you. And in comparison, there's nothing. There's nothing that compares. There's nothing that compares. Everything else is rubbish in comparison. And that's the truth. God, help us to be able to fill in these blanks with these words. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Help us not to cling to the things here, to store up our treasures here, but to store up our treasures in heaven. Give us that heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could put that last slide back up. So, some of you guys know that we are going to Kenya next week. We'll be there for 3 weeks. And our whole family's going, my wife, our two kids. And we'll be there filling in for a missionary doctor who's going to be on leave for a short time. We'll be working at this hospital, Kajabi Hospital in Kenya. And we ask you to be in prayer for us. We'll be back at the end of the month. And I asked Steve to come up and just to pray for us just before we go. I invite you to maybe remember some of these things and just be in prayer for us. So see if you want to come up. And Jennifer, you want to come up? Our kids are not with us today. They're with their grandparents. But anyway, yeah.
I'm Steve, by the way. And Mike, can I ask you a question just sure. before I pray? Can you tell me the name of the doctor that you're going to be replacing?
His name is Peter.
Peter. Okay.
Yeah.
How long has Peter been there in Kenya?
Well, I didn't ask Peter, but years anyway.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's from England, yeah.
So I just wanted to share a moment because Mike asked me to come up. I think it's amazing when people have an opportunity to serve in another context and to take not only their skills but their love for Christ into another land. And so, you know, I'm sitting here listening to Mike speak, and I'm thinking about this other doctor who's there as well, Peter, and thinking, you know, he's been serving there for a period of time. He has an opportunity to step away briefly, and Mike and Jennifer are going to try to plug in to that environment. And so I just want to pray for them this morning and their family as they go there. And so let's do that. Dear God, we just thank you this morning for the message that Mike's been able to share with us. And I think this morning first that this Dr. Peter, I don't know if he has a family and what his situation is, but he's been serving there in Kenya, and he has an opportunity to step away, to go perhaps home, to see his family, to take care of things that he couldn't do when he was there in Kenya. And Lord, you've made an opportunity for someone else to step in his place for a brief time. And we just thank you that Mike and Jennifer and their children are willing to do this, and we just we pray for Mike and Jennifer and his children as they have to set aside their lives here, and we just pray that they not be anxious or concerned about the things that are here, that they can just have peace about all of that and be able to set it aside, and that their hearts be tuned in to where they're going and to the people that they will be serving. And I just ask, Lord, that you encourage them to set aside their own personal plans, their own personal agendas, to be open to whatever you have them to do there, whatever it might be for any of them. And we just thank you that you create opportunities for your gospel to go forth and for people to be able to bring their skills, to bring news about you into another land. And we thank you in Jesus' name.